So I have a love-hate relationship with social media, you know, Facebook, Twitter, all that kind of stuff. I go through phases where I'm like, yeah, this is like the greatest thing in the world. I love being on Facebook. Then I go through phases where I'm like, I am going to throw my phone against the wall and set it on fire and then bury the ashes in the backyard because I can't stand what's going on in social media. And one of the things I think that irritates me the most is that people just, how they represent themselves. And sometimes you can represent yourselves, as we see in current events today, in a very hateful way, or just like espousing whatever you want to espouse. And sometimes you can just represent yourself however you want to. Let's face it, guys, you can make yourself out to be anything that you want on social media. You can say, this is who I am. You ever have one of those moments where like you're reading somebody's status and they're proclaiming who they are and you're looking at it going, that ain't who you are. I know you better than that. That's not who you are. Or if they change their profile picture, right? And they use a profile picture from like 20 years ago. Like, you do not look like that. Gravity and age is winning that war. That is not that person anymore. You know, we all do that. It's good. Our hair falls out. It's all good. But it kind of baffles me, because what does that say? Does it say we're living as someone else? Maybe even living as that old person. And the new person has marched on and it's kind of apparent to everybody else, but that person isn't living in the new. That person's kind of living in the old, or else what they want themselves to be, right? And as Christians, that represents something very important spiritually, because we are called to live our lives in the newness of Jesus Christ. Not in the old. Not in the old way, not in the way, not even the way that we perceive ourselves to be, but the way that God perceives us in his word and in the gospel. And so we are called as believers to walk in that new. And the truth is that we all were once dead in sin and separated from God. All of us. That's our natural default state. And now through faith, if that has happened to you, if you have believed, if you have repented, you are raised to new life. And that's the life we're called to walk in, not the old self. And John's going to talk a lot about that today. So head over to John chapter 11. We are going to be doing 28 to 44 today. If you're visiting with us, this is what we do. We preach God's word. We go through the book of the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe that God's word speaks to us today. And we do the hard work of digging into God's word, understanding God's word, and then the really hard work of applying that to our lives. Okay, so this is a passage. What does it mean? How do I live this? How does this change the way I live? When we go to the Word of God, we should be changed. It should change us. And so that's what we seek. And today is just an absolutely amazing passage. I'm very excited about this. This is part three of Lazarus. I thank Stuart last week. Were you guys nice to Stuart? Seemed like you were. He said you guys were nice to him. I really appreciated him last week. I thought he did a great job with the last passage talking about the resurrection and life and the ultimate hope, and how encouraging is that. So we're continuing the narrative of perhaps the greatest miracle that Jesus has ever done, the resurrection of Lazarus. Good friends that Jesus has in Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and now he is sick and he has died. Jesus has delayed his journey and his arrival onto the scene by days, and Lazarus is dead. And Jesus comes onto the scene to a very, very powerful scene. Last week we had that encounter in the road with Jesus and Martha, and this is where it picks up. So I'm going to read from verse 25 of chapter 11 and just read a chunk, and then we'll pick it apart together. But just to give us a running start, at verse 25 it says this: Jesus said to her, Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So Martha has just had her tension-filled chat with Jesus, accusing him again. "Where were you? If you were here, my brother would not have died." Jesus reminds her of who he is. She proclaims deep faith. What a statement she has again, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Then she goes and gets Mary. She runs back to the house. She gets Mary and says, "The teacher is here." Jesus, you know, capital T in your Bible. He is the greatest teacher there ever was. But don't kid yourselves. He's not just a teacher, right? He is so much more than just a teacher. The teacher is here and he wants to see you. Mary now, if you know anything about Mary and Martha, and we kind of talked about that a couple times, Mary is much more of the quiet, reserved, kind of spiritual type. Martha is the hardworking type A, worrying about stuff. That's why she got in Jesus' face first last time, right? Now, Mary hears about it. Mary, uncharacteristically, bolts from the house. She runs out of the house and goes to meet Jesus on the road. Which, of course, now it's like, whoa, what's up with Mary? She just runs out of the house, so people are freaking out. They think she's going to the tomb. They think she's going to the grave to break down and weep some more. So naturally, the band of mourners and worshipers, and at this time, if you were in Jewish culture at that time, you're probably actually hiring people to mourn with you, professional mourners. It's a thing back then. So there was this troop of people that then follows Mary out to the tomb. Everyone thinks she's going to the grave to weep some more for her brother who has died. And this week, I'll give you the heads up. There are some definitions of words that are going to be very, very important this week. And then it'll help us get a better understanding. And our word for weeping in verses 31 and 35, that means to sob. It means to loudly wail. To have expressions of grief where your heart is just torn apart. Where you are a flat, hot mess, where everything, you are just, your snot flying, there's tears flying, there's mascara everywhere. You are just a disaster. You cannot control yourself. You guys ever been there? You ever felt like that? Where you just lost it? Where you just wept and wept and wept? Right? Maybe some of you have been there when you have lost a loved one. Maybe when your relationship has caused your heart to be torn in two. The depths of a broken heart, the loss of a loved one, the continual suffering of chronic illness and pain and trial. We just have those moments where you just lose it. We just can't get it together. This is our word. This is Mary right now. Tears everywhere, can't get control of herself. It comes for us all, right? That's part of the penalty of sin and brokenness being in this life. Right? Where does Mary go? Where do we go? Where do we go when that happens? She runs right to Jesus. She runs right to Jesus, her Savior. And she falls down at his feet. And what a picture that is already of us. Where would we go? Where should we go with our grief when we have those moments? Go to Jesus. Mary's screaming at him in the mess of tears and hair and now dirt from the ground that she has fallen down. And she says, "Where were you? He died. If you had been here, you could have done something." Can you picture her just through the sobs and through the wails and through the moans, just begging him, not understanding why he took so long? Her heart shattered. This is not like Martha who came at Jesus and got in his face. This is like Mary. This is a woman who falls down broken, shattered in her grief, like a crumpled mess right on the dirt, right in front of Jesus. She collapses. How does Jesus react? You would think that the human tendency for Jesus would be to be defensive. To be, "I have a plan." To be, why are you saying this to me? To be defensive. But Jesus doesn't defend himself. Jesus instead, our text tells us that he is deeply moved. In verse 33. Again, definition of terms. This is Greek, abrinaomai, which it means doesn't really mean deeply moved. I don't really think that does it justice. King James does a little better, actually. It says, groaned in his spirit and was troubled. This word really means a vehement expression of anger. It means indignation. It even means outraged. Jesus is deeply moved. Jesus is indignant. Jesus is angry. Jesus is even outraged at what he sees. And of course, the question is, what is he outraged at? Why is he so angry? Is he angry at this whole scene? Is he angry that there are people in his face when he is the Savior coming into the world, the Son of God, the Messiah? Is he angry that people are not believing in him? Is he angry at something else? And I think our text makes it clear that he is angry because of what has happened to his friend. Remember, Jesus loved them, loved Lazarus, and he's angry. He's angry, though, at what has caused Lazarus to be in this spot. He's angry at the presence of sin in the world. He's angry at sin, and sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. He's angry that sin has done this to his creation. Jesus sees firsthand the carnage that sin has caused in the world, death, and he is outraged. And again, I think in moments like Charlottesville, I think Jesus is looking down and I think that there's outrage of the sin in this world and the brokenness of this world. And this, of course, is tied in closely with God's wrath for sin, because this is how this works. This is why God is so angry. A lot of people don't realize that, but God, Psalms tells us, is angry all the time. He feels wrath all the day. He feels that because of sin, because of what sin has done to his perfect creation, and how we, each one of us, every one of us, guys, has turned from God in the authority and the loving oversight that he has given us. We've turned and we've said, I got it. I don't need you. I got it. I make my own rules. I know what you say, but I'm doing it my way. We reject him. And he is righteously and perfectly and wholly angry at that. So that's a problem. That's a really, really big problem. And Jesus not only sees what he's so angry about, the presence of sin and death right before his very eyes, he also, I would think, would have this other moment inside him where he says, this is exactly why I'm here. This is why I came, to put an end to this, to put an end to sin. He wants to see for himself, and so instead of defending himself, he says, where is he? He reaches the grave and he weeps. Again, definitions are important. This is not the same word as Mary and Martha weeping, as the crowd weeping. This is a different word. This word, weep, basically just means to sit there and shed tears. Tears are flowing down his face. Okay, deeply moved. It says again that he's deeply moved. Tears are flowing down his face. He's outraged. He's indignant. Tears are flowing down his face. It's not a loud, uncontrollable sobbing, but rather quiet tears. Jesus is literally a boiling pot of water with a heavy lid on top of it. Jesus is standing there staring at the tomb of his friend, and he's quietly seething with anger. Tears are streaming down his face. So we could say that Jesus hates what sin has done to his perfect creation. Jesus looks at our lives. He looks at Lazarus. He looks at this and he hates it with that holy wrath that he has for sin. That's just burning up within him, that indignation of what has happened to his perfect creation and the suffering that is all around him. He sees it. He feels it. That we were the ones that did this. We were the ones that introduced sin into the world. It wasn't God. It was us. We rejected our perfect God. We rejected it. We, Adam and Eve, did it, and we've done it every day since then. We're continuing to turn our backs on him and turning ourselves to sin. And in that, we've brought sickness, we've brought suffering, we've brought death, grief, hearts torn up with loss. And here's where this is really important to us, church. We got to get this, that when we are in those moments, when we feel it, when life just hits us, Jesus gets that. Jesus feels it, but he feels it a million times more than we do. When we're suffering, when we're in it, we often just kick him out and we just say, you don't understand. But he's there because he feels it, because he knows, because he has been rejected. He feels it a million times more. We personalize it. He hates what sin has done to you. How about that? He hates what the presence of sin has done to the world that you live in and how hard it is and the sickness that we have in our bodies. He hates the actions of others that have caused you emotional, even physical pain. He hates the effects of sin, again, in our weak body that is prone to sickness and death. All of this sin, we feel, and deep down in our hearts, we know that this is just another indicator that tells us something's wrong. This world cannot provide what we need. It's just another indicator that something's wrong. This isn't the way a perfect God had designed things to be. This is the consequence of our rejection of that perfect God. A world shattered and torn by sin. And of course, we're tempted to say, so why doesn't he do something? And the answer overwhelmingly is he has. That's why Jesus is here. To fix it, to make a permanent fix for sin, to make a permanent solution for sin and the brokenness that he has. When we're tempted to say, God, where are you? He's there, he feels it, and he's done something about it. Ours is to trust him. Trust him. Scripture reminds us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. Church, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our sufferings. He gets it. To the ultimate degree. Don't cut him out of our suffering. Be like Mary, running to the Savior, running to Jesus. Run to him and fall at his feet. Remember, Jesus knows suffering a million more times more powerfully than we do. Look at verse 36, though. After Jesus has wept, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying? You see, some people believe him, and some people say, yeah, well, if he loved him so much, why didn't he get here sooner? If he loved him so much, why didn't he not let him die? Why didn't he help? Why didn't he do something? Because even in the midst of this mess, even when there was the delay that caused death, Jesus still has a plan, and Jesus supersedes the circumstances. Let's keep going. Let's look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus goes to the tomb. He comes to the place where Lazarus is buried. He comes to the grave. He comes to the tomb. Back then, it was a cave just cut in the rock, and there was a big stone that went on top of it. It would take many, many people to move that stone, or at least a couple of really strong guys, right? You're not moving this by yourself, right? Jesus tells them, roll away the stone. Picture this. Picture this. Jesus is there. He goes to the tomb. There are all these people around him. There's loud wailing and sobbing and just people maybe hanging on to Jesus. Maybe Mary and Martha just hanging on to Jesus saying, "Where were you? Where were you?" Maybe they were repeating that over and over again. Jesus literally walks through this mess of mourning and grief and tears and comes to the tomb where his own friend, who he loves, lays dead inside it. Tears streaming down his face, silently seething. You guys have probably been there with a funeral of a loved one where you have that moment. You go through maybe the funeral service, or you go through the repast, and you go through everything, and then you have that moment where you're at the gravesite with someone that you love. It just happened to me with my grandmother, where you have that moment that's the casket. This is it. That finality. Jesus facing that finality, that Lazarus, his friend, is inside. And he says something unbelievable. Take away the stone. Open the casket. Do you even imagine that? Do you even imagine somebody saying that? Totally unheard of. But back then it was even more so for two reasons. Number one, there was no embalming at this point, where if you were a Jewish person, you probably didn't embalm at all. So there was no embalming. There's just a body wrapped in there that's been in the tomb for 4 days. Okay? Decomposition starts. Think about that. Mary or Martha, Mary already protested that. But the second reason is that if there were Jewish people and they were trying to obey the Jewish law, they could not come in contact with a dead body. So they're like, they can't even understand the request of Jesus. Why would we want to do that in the first place? And then second of all, we can't even be near a dead body no matter who it is. Jesus, what are you doing? What do you mean, take away the stone? Mary begs him, Jesus, please don't do this. I can't see this. Could you imagine that being the sister? Don't do this. I don't want to remember my brother like this. What are you doing? Martha catches up, and in verse 40, Jesus locks eyes with her, and Jesus said to her, remember they had this conversation back in 25, right? And he reminds her, and he says, Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so there it is. You have to believe in God to see the glory of God. You have to believe in God to see the glory of God. Once again, we're back to belief. Again and again and again, John draws us to belief. Belief is required. Salvation is not just universal. You have to actually repent, and you actually have to believe in Jesus. God, I want you to work, but I want you to work how I want you to work. That's not belief. That's trying to direct God to how we want him to do it. Right? Here's Mary hanging on to Jesus saying, don't do this. Don't do it like that. So I'm going to do this. You have to believe in me to see the glory. You have to believe in God, see the glory of God. The tomb of Lazarus supposedly exists today still in the West Bank. It's a Muslim area. And there's a plaque going down. There's many, many stairs that go down to the tomb. And then there's a plaque there that says a couple Bible verses, but it also says this. The glory of God shall be seen by those who put their faith in Jesus in times of their greatest distress and hopelessness. They are certain that he is greater than any distress, even greater than death itself. Let me read that one more time. This is on the tomb that they believe that Lazarus was in. The glory of God shall be seen by those who put their faith in Jesus in times of their greatest distress and hopelessness. They are certain that he is greater than any distress, even greater than death itself. You have to believe in God to see the glory of God. And he, right now, is taking Mary and Martha on this challenge of their lifetime to believe in him. Because he's just doing something outrageous. And so we can bring this into our lives and we can say, how much are we like Mary who wants to control the outcome? Who wants to say, don't do it like that, Jesus. Don't work like that. Don't go into this area of my heart. Don't deal with this in my life. Don't remove the stone. Don't go into those putrid, dark places in my heart and deal with all those things that are there. Stay out of there. Don't do it like that. I want to live a powerful life, Jesus. I want to feel fulfilled. I want to feel forgiven. I want to feel that peace. But I want you to do it in the way that I want you to do it. That's not belief, guys. That's not belief. Let him open the tomb. Let him go in there. Let him do it the way that he is going to do it. For that's where the work is truly done. Look at verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, he's praying, I thank you that you have heard me. Some commentators think that he was away praying for this situation before. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Back to belief. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So they did it. They actually removed the stone. They rolled away the stone. Jesus stands in the open tomb and prays. He prays, and he prays in such a way that reminds them that he is in sync with the Father. That the Father always hears what Jesus says, and that Jesus always does what the Father says. Facing the tomb, staring into the darkness of the cave. Picture everyone else still weeping, still wondering what is going on. What is he doing? Jesus cries, yells, shouts, Lazarus, come out. Now, this is a very well-known miracle, right? I mean, I was on Spotify just on a whim, just was driving, and I just plugged in Lazarus. There are pages and pages and pages of songs called Lazarus, just for that's just bonus, by the way, in case you want to work through them all. Okay, this is a very, very well-known miracle. And people always want to pick this out of the Bible, and they always want to say, okay, great. He really raised a dead person. He really brought that person back to life. You think of some kind of moron. Like, even if he did raise that person back to life, the guy was wrapped up tighter than a mummy. What did he do? Hop out of the grave? Like, how did he get out? Did he wobble out of the grave? He's wrapped up. He's been dead for 4 days. And I just laugh and I roll my head. It's like, guys, if we are dealing with God, how he gets out of the grave is completely inconsequential. I don't know. He levitated out of the grave. I don't know. But I'm sure he had no problem getting out of that grave. We can't reduce the... Well, he wanted to raise him up, but he was actually alive, but he couldn't get out of there because he was so wrapped up so tight. I said, come on. Really? We're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about the person, the God that created life to begin with. He's going to resurrect somebody. He's the author of life. He can resurrect somebody. And it's not going to be no problem for him to get out of that grave. It's not the how. The more important is the why. And there's two reasons. First, verse 42. We know this. So that you might believe, right? That's the why. Jesus is doing this in a public way so that everybody will believe. So everybody will know who he is. So that he'll have another way to verify who he is. So he can say, yes, I am the Son of God. See the control that I have over life? Nobody else does that. So that you might believe. And second, and maybe more importantly for us, is to dramatically and almost grotesquely picture what happens in the gospel. In vivid and, again, somewhat disgusting ways. The New Testament picture salvation as believers being united in Christ's death and resurrection. Our old self is dead. And we are raised to new life in Christ. This is a picture of the gospel. Jesus does this, another reason, to show us what it means to come to salvation. Jesus calls us to this still. And this is the real takeaway here, that Jesus calls us out of sin and death into life, to new life. Jesus calls us out of sin and death and to new life. He's standing at the door, literally, of your souls that are dead because we're all born dead. Lazarus didn't raise himself, right? We can't save ourselves. We're spiritually dead. That's the reality of our identity. Jesus calls to us with the gospel and says, repent and believe in who I am and you'll be raised to new life. Your old self will be crucified with me and your new self will be resurrected with me. We're all Lazarus. We're all Lazarus. That's what Tripp Lee's version of the song says. From now on, call me Lazarus. Because he knows exactly what he's talking about. That once I was dead, but now I'm alive. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was against God. Once I was God's enemy, but now I am God's friend. From now on, call me Lazarus. We're all Lazarus if we have come to faith. We have been resurrected to new life because God calls us in Jesus out of sin and death into new life. He stands at the doors of our souls and he calls us out of this sin and death and darkness to new life in him. We are born again, literally. And again, this is all over the New Testament. And one of my favorite places is Colossians 2:13. There is a typo in your bulletin, and I blame myself. But Colossians 2:13 is actually where we want to go, and it says this: "And you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Jesus, "having forgiven all our trespasses." See that? Over and over again, the scriptures tell us we were dead. God made us alive in Christ. That's what this is picturing. God makes us alive through repentance and faith in Jesus. And being a believer in Jesus is a realization that that old self was born dead and that we are called to new life. And this is only by faith and perseverance in that gospel that we are made alive. And so as we land this plane, a couple things to think about. First, straight up, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you made a conscious decision to turn from your sin, from the control of your life, from trying to get God to do the things the way you want him to do, from trying to live your life by your rules, and turn to him in faith of who he is? Have you done that? That's the first thing. If you have done that, side note, have you been baptized? I got to throw that in there because we're talking about it, right? Have you been baptized? Because baptism is the picture of that. I'm stealing from what I'm going to tell the baptismal candidates, but you go under the water, which signifies that you were spiritually dead, and you come out of the water and you are raised to new life. The water cleanses us, signifies the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what we do. Powerful picture of obedience. Have you done that? And Christians, church, if you've done this, which one are you walking in? Are you walking in that old self, or are you walking in the new self? Are you the person on Facebook, to continue our metaphor, right, that continues in who I was or who I am now? We're called to walk in newness of life. We're not called to walk in the old man of sin. If sin has truly been defeated in our life, why are we still walking in it? Lazarus eventually died again. Tradition tells us that after his resurrection, he lived another 30 years. He became a bishop over many churches, and he pastored his own church for many years. In the year 890, some people were excavating the church that they believed to be Lazarus's church, and they found another tomb, more like a concrete coffin. On it was something carved in Greek, and it said this: "Lazarus, 4 days dead, friend of Christ." That's what was written on his coffin. Lazarus, 4 days dead, friend of Christ. What's it going to say on ours? Mine's going to say something like, "Mike, I hope, 31 years dead, friend of Christ." Right? When was it for you? When was the time where Christ made you alive? When is it going to say on your coffin? Maybe that day is today, where you repent and you believe. Maybe it's just a glimpse back at that coffin where you say, "No, that was me. That was me. I need to live the life I'm called to live. I need to say no to sin and yes to living as Jesus called me to live." Believer, how long will you continue to flirt with that sin, to give sin, the old self, a vote in how you live your current life? That person is dead. You are united to Christ in new life, and we live like it. Jesus calls us out of sin and death to new life. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that we live that. Let's pray that we understand that. And let's pray like Jesus, that is a passion for us to do the work of the gospel. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. The overwhelming truth, Lord, is you have been so good to us. God, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that although we rejected you, you had every right to reject us. You did not. You created the plan from the time that you created the world for us to have a way to be reconciled to you, to be healed in our deepest places. And Lord, would you do that work? Would you roll away that stone in our hearts? Would you expose all of the death, all of the sin, all of the brokenness, all of the emptiness, Lord? All of the putrid smells of sin? And would you raise us to new life? Father, maybe there's people here today that need to step out in faith and believe you and live like that. And Lord, I know that there are people, myself included, as believers, that we need to continue to live a life that is consistent with the new self that we have been raised to, and not the old self that we die to. Help us to do that, God. Lord, help us to have some of the compassion that Jesus had as he looked at sin and death and their effects and just how it grieved him. Lord, he knew full well, of course, that he was going to raise Lazarus. Still didn't stop the pain of what he saw. Help us to remember that he is there with us and he feels our pain. He is our Savior, the Son of God that has come into the world to save sinners. Help us do this in Jesus' name. Amen.